According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Continuing our chapter by chapter recap of 6 years' worth of 1 Corinthians. How's everybody? Good to see y'all. Thanks for coming. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Each one of us given the opportunity to suit up in our armor and prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to have this opportunity this evening. We thank you for your grace, which is so magnified day by day and moment by moment. We thank you for the grace that made provision for us to be here tonight. And we ask, Father, for a blessing of our gathering, that the time would be well redeemed, fruitful beyond what we might otherwise expect for 60 literal minutes in human understanding. Father, we pray that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be active and working in and through us. And Father, that all things tonight would be accomplished for the glory of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. We've got a substitute microphone carrier. Appreciate that. All right. See, you got a high standard to live up to there. So, all right. Wednesday night, question and answer time. What is on your mind? I don't believe there's anything pending from last week. No, I believe the decks are cleared. So what do we have here tonight? All right, back row. Mr. Clark.
Pastor Bob, how can an unbelieving spouse be saved if their spouse is saved?
How can an unbelieving spouse be saved? Well, they're saved the same way everybody's saved, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they have the gospel proclaimed, and they have they exercise the required faith that is a part of, I mean, without that, no one is saved. There is a passage that brings a lot of people into some confusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about a sanctification of the unbelieving spouse. And 1 Corinthians 7:14, it's kind of small, isn't it? And people use this in the wrong way, so I don't mind taking the time to do this tonight, and then we'll be in chapter 7 in about 3 more sessions here doing our recap on this. But there are a lot of sanctifications besides what we think of as theologically as positional sanctification, where we are made righteous, that's justification, or where we are made holy, set apart for God's purpose. There are temporal life sanctifications. There are other facets of sanctification, including, by the way, the blessing by association, which is a facet of sanctification in and of itself. When we are salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we, in a sense, sanctify our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities, our state, and so forth. So in this aspect, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, or the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, if there is one member of the marriage that's regenerate, then the blessing by association there will be such as to provide that blessing in the family. It has a salt and light value towards the children and towards the unbelieving spouse. But it by no means saves anybody. And anyone that tells you that or tries to twist 1 Corinthians 7:14 into that is misapplying the text.
Thank you.
Absolutely. All right, other questions tonight? Appreciate that. Right up here, Miss Anderson.
My question's from this morning's teaching and the life of Christ. And I was wondering... I believe you said that the parable of the Good Shepherd is a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could clarify who the doorkeeper is again. you know, if the shepherds, you know, imply pastors and husbands and fathers and so forth, you know, in, you know, practically, who would the doorkeeper
right.
represent?
Yeah, the doorkeeper, introduced in verse 3, he's not a thief and a robber, because they're the ones that are sneaking over the back fence. He's not a shepherd, because they're the ones that show up in the morning in order to take the sheep out. But he's the one who has been there all through the night. He's the one that's there, awake, on the alert, and prepared when the shepherds arrive in the morning to go ahead and open the gate each time that a shepherd arrives. And so, now this is the parable, not really a metaphor, but a parable. And as far as the representation of that and what its application would be for us, you could consider this as maybe a deacon in concept. This is somebody that's performing a service on behalf of a shepherd. He's watching the sheep at night, so the shepherd goes home and sleeps, comes back in the morning. I mean, you could think of the doorkeeper as an assistant that provides a benefit to the sheep and a benefit to the shepherd. And so if you're going to maybe draw a church age parallel to that, then I guess a deacon would be a fair parallel to do with that. Yeah.
That's it. Thanks.
Okay. Appreciate that. Yeah, we've got two sessions in this chapter already, and we'll have our third session in it this coming 1 week from today. All right, what else tonight? We got the Bible software running? All right, Jacob, back row. Let me introduce you to this gentleman there.
All right, I heard a teacher describing Deuteronomy 5:3. Where it says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. And describe the first statement there, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, when actually, you know, technically he did
right.
make a covenant with their fathers. So that's, you know, I guess out of context, that wouldn't seem right. But he described that as a contrast with the next statement, mm-hmm. such that while technically he did make it with the fathers, here he's just it's just a figure of speech to say that, and he paralleled that with Matthew 3:11, where it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." And he said there was a parallel there that said that although he says that he baptizes with water, and the one coming after will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire,
mm-hmm.
but the one coming after also baptizes with water, based on the construction, the Hebrew construction, similar to Deuteronomy 5.
Okay, yeah, I've never considered putting those two passages together in that. The contrast, I'll answer it kind of in reverse order. The contrast there in Matthew with what I'm doing on the one hand and what he's going to do on the other hand, it is showing a valid contrast, and in itself does not deny that Jesus will also have a water baptism ritual associated with him. That's neither denied nor implied or even addressed in that contrast. And that's pretty standard in really any language. But in Deuteronomy 5, if it helps in your thinking, you can insert the word only or alone. The Lord did not make this covenant only with our fathers, or with our fathers exclusively, with our fathers alone, but with us as well. And so you can think of this contrast as, you know, not only with the fathers, but with us as well. And that's actually very consistent with the Lord's hermeneutic on this, because he speaks of himself, you know, the covenant is not only with Abraham, but it's with Abraham and his descendants, you know, Abraham and his seed, in the sense that, and I think in full agreement with that verse there, is that it was not only with the fathers, but actually with them as well, with every generation of Israel unto eternity. So if that might help, and Glenn's not here tonight, but I'm, that's a valid way to handle that parallel, antithetical parallel construction. To go ahead and supply the idea of only in the first part and also in the second part. And that, I think that helps, because you're right. If you look at it, well, you could look at that first half of the sentence and say, well, that's wrong. He made the covenant with our fathers. you know, made it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years prior, before the Exodus and so forth.
But you don't see a direct connection saying that John is saying, I baptize you with water only, but Jesus will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire also.
Also, very well it could be. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's if they were making the argument based on the Hebraism, on the Hebrew syntax, as possibly underlying that statement of John the Baptist, then that's probably a pretty accurate statement to make. Yeah, because even though the Gospels are recorded in Greek, normally these speakers here were all speaking Aramaic or Hebrew or something like that. Yeah, that's probably a pretty fair linguistic statement there. Okay, what else tonight? Mr. Anderson, front and center, here you go.
This is in James 4:11. Can you kind of break down the context of what is the appropriate judgment and what is the inappropriate judgment?
Appropriate judgment versus inappropriate judgment?
Yeah, that, at least that's what I'm observing from that verse.
Yeah. In a sense, let me see what precedes this here. When we taught judgments and viewpoints, in fact, that was one of the early doctrines we developed in the 1 Corinthians series, the idea that we want to have discernment in the things that we evaluate. We want to be able to identify doctrinal principles. We want to be able to make appropriate application in discernment. And that is maybe some of the issue is the fact that we use the same English word judgment in positive and negative features. And we're not even bailed out by the Greek, because krino or krisis in the vocabulary, it does the same thing as well. So we want to make sure that in our judgment that we are exercising the proper evaluation, but we're not to judge as if we were the authority. If we judge leaving him in the authority, if we judge as being under his authority or in the context of the word that he's revealed, then we're judging with righteous judgment. But if we're judging as if we're the sovereign of the universe, and somehow it is, you know, that this other person has offended us, right? And typically that's just pride. They hurt my feelings. Who do they think they are? And so I condemn them. I judge them. I put myself in God's place. And really, when you think about it, it's blasphemy. It's the pride that puts yourself in God's place. So, and that's, yeah, that passage there, there's a number of other passages too where you have to be cautious, because there's judgment used the right way that I try to use consistently the term discernment, and then there's judging the wrong way, which I try to be consistent with the term condemnation. And that way it kind of sorts it out in our thinking. Okay. All right, good deal. What else tonight? I know there were some that came by email, and I have not yet gotten to those. And she's not here tonight anyway, so that's okay. I'll try to answer her in the morning. So Stacy had a wonderful series of questions from Genesis over the email. All right. Anything else tonight? Last chance. Going once, going twice. We can run this like an auction. All right. Well, then, save the rest for next week. We are pursuing a recap of 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And tonight I want to focus in on chapter 4, and we can examine the doctrines there, although, and it'll work out because we have the judgment seat of Christ, which we actually taught initially in the context of chapter 3, but is just as applicable in the context of chapter 4. So as we have time this evening, that may be a doctrine that we will review here tonight. Again, I bring to your attention the website whereby, and I can't even cheat tonight. I cleared my cookies earlier today, didn't I? So I don't even have my favorites. All right, go to Online Studies and Ongoing Studies, 1 Corinthians. And as of now, it's still an ongoing study because we haven't moved on to 2 Corinthians yet. Then chapter by chapter, let's just highlight chapter 4. Well, there it is. We must have done some teaching in that chapter. All right. Try to make it age appropriate, size appropriate. How's that? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we summarize, we can bring some notes up and take a look at this. But we have here the wonderful follow-up to the chapter 3. I mean, there's chapter 3 flows on into chapter 4 in the sense, remember how chapter 3 ended? About not boasting and recognizing that this is the Father's plan that's at work. And that we cannot boast in men. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That puts everything into a perspective that gives us objectivity day by day in the Christian way of life. That then feeds across directly into chapter 4. And so Paul says he can't boast. The Corinthians aren't supposed to boast. He put everything into the context of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and certain other things fall right into place. So in chapter 4, we're introduced here, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, they were so schismatic, they were at odds with each other as they were championing their various teachers. And what a wonderful way to throw water on that kind of fire, you know, by saying, you know, quit idolizing us, we're servants. And why do you build a personality cult around a servant? You know, who would do that? And so by putting himself and Apollos and Cephas as servants, then that helps other things fall into place. So in chapter 4, Paul addresses the Corinthians' divisive issues in terms of personal humility as faithful stewards. Personal humility as faithful stewards. That's what Paul was. That's what Cephas was. That's what Apollos was. And we dealt with the issues of stewardship here in these early verses. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Remember, the steward is not sovereign. The steward is under delegated responsibility. Whatever authority he has been granted unto him, and the one who granted it can take it away. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if a steward is not faithful, well, then the sovereignty of the king is perfectly free to revoke that stewardship, I'm speaking in earthly terms here, and to vest it in somebody else. See, got to be careful when you illustrate that way, because some people will say, well, what about Israel? Wasn't their stewardship revoked and given to the church? You've got to be careful with that. Yes, a stewardship can be revoked, but if a stewardship was granted on an eternal basis, then it can't be revoked. That's an important consideration. All right, but in terms of our assignments here on earth, the gifts we've been given, the ministries that have been opened, and so forth, the gift is a grace provision. Ministries, then, are the essence of our stewardship. Ministries that we prepare for, ministries we qualify for, ministries we're disqualified from and removed from, and all the rest. All right. The big feature verb in this first section here is consider. And this is part of the mental attitude that we're supposed to maintain. It comes on here in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. If I'm reading the verse here correctly. Nope, actually I'm not. Oh, consider. The consider comes in verse 1. Let a man regard us or consider us or have the attitude in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The way that you regard something is your choice. The way that you consider something is your choice. Particularly when the scriptures have told us to have a particular attitude towards something. See, you can look at anything, any test, any health test, marriage test, financial test. You can look at that a bunch of different ways. You can look at that with human viewpoint. You can look at that with divine viewpoint. You can look at it from a variety of different angles. You can choose to think of it as a problem and then feel sorry about yourself or whatever else you might do because you're looking at it, thinking of it as a problem. Or instead of considering it to be a problem, you consider it to be an opportunity. and say, thank you, Father, for improving my prayer life. Thank you for allowing me one more facet to add to my prayer life. So when it says, let a man regard us, the verb there is logizomai, which where we get logistics and logic and other applications there. This is a matter of how we consider it, and that's our choice. When it's given as an imperative, we either obey it or disobey it. How we choose to look at a circumstance when we are told to look at it in such a manner is left then up to us. All right, so we did quite a bit of work on that. And if you want more, I would encourage you to get the MP3s and review these aspects yourself. The bottom line, though, as we see it here in verses 5 through 7, is that the Corinthians are out of line in their ranking of Paul and Apollos and in their arrogant and boasting rankings of one another. And that's what we find here in verses 5 through 7. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. See, when we put ourselves in the position of judging, we look around and we think we know everything. We start to condemn in our judging. This is the wrong kind of judging here. And how can we do that? We're finite in our understanding. There's aspects and there's approaches to what's going on that we don't even have the beginnings of figuring out. See, the illustration is told of a man that got on a subway in New York City. And as he got on board the train there, the subway, there was another gentleman already on the train, sitting there, just kind of looking down at his feet, not saying much. And he had four or five kids there with him. I think it was five kids there with him, young children. And they were running around and jumping up and down and climbing on the seats and doing pull-ups on the bars and just kind of out of control, right? Making a lot of noise and whatever. And the fellow that got on and watched all that, he was just absolutely livid. He just couldn't believe that these monster kids were totally out of control and weren't behaved and were so inconsiderate and all this other stuff. Anyway, he finally, after I don't know how long, just a couple minutes or whatever, just was fed up with it and barked out at the dad to take control of his monsters. You heard this story before? And the man just kind of snapped out of his daze there or whatever and didn't even realize there was somebody else on the train and looked at him and said, oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'm just kind of at a loss right now. He said, kids, quiet down. And they all kind of calmed down. And he said, I'm really sorry about that. We just, are leaving the hospital where basically his wife died. And the mother was now with the Lord. And they were still in this shock of everything and getting on a subway to go home and just puts a whole new perspective on different things, doesn't it? Right? And so the first guy, you know, how tiny do you think that made him feel? You know, like, man, you know, you wouldn't be quite so quick to judge or to jump down somebody's throat or just assume that they're a negligent parent and some kind of, you know, these kids are a wreck if you knew all the facts, if you knew the information behind there, see. So we have it here on an internal scale. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, of course, everything is revealed, including the motives of men's hearts. In fact, we are led to recognize this when we study the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. This actually becomes the standard in terms of what differentiates between gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand and wood, hay, stubble on the other hand. It goes back to the heart motivation for why was something done in the first place. And the very same external deed could really fall under what either category if the attitude behind it goes one direction or the other. All right, then he goes on here in verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And we've done a doctrinal study on exceeding what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, once you start putting yourself in the seat of the judge, then not only do you have the wonderful opportunity to judge other people, but then you can self-judge as positive as you want. And obviously, you know, you are the greatest believer in the history of the church age and will be receiving the maximum reward, you know, second to Christ, of course. But That's, you know, that's the prideful attitude that, that people have that, that put themselves into that position. So they, they're out of line in this, and Paul is very rightly calling them out. All right, that's the first part of the chapter. Again, in chapter 4, Paul addresses the Corinthians' divisive issues in terms of personal humility as faithful stewards. Paul then demonstrates how the apostles were the greatest example of enforced humility as a pattern for all believers in the church to emulate. And that's verses 9 through 13. Now, if you want humility, or if you recognize that pride is a problem, and that some humility, remedial humility lessons would be beneficial, the Lord can take care of that. All right. Go ahead and requisition it. Go ahead and ask for it in your prayer life. Typically, it will come about through testing, the testing of your faith that will produce the endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result. And this is how you will learn. This is how the apostles learned. This is how Jesus learned. Remember, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, we're told in the book of Hebrews. And so this happens here. Now, to me, there's so much, and even in the years since we taught this, this would have been in January of 04 when we got to this chapter. But it just seems that in the years since then, some of these aspects become more obvious in the light and fluffy approach to Christianity. There are a lot of people that are living in their Christian way of life under a misperception of a premature millennial status. And we're not there yet, but they think we ought to be. There's a mindset in an approach to the Christian way of life that views, well, you know, if you love Jesus and you do right, then your life should practically be a personal millennium right here on earth. See, and then if you've got testing, if you've got affliction and problems, well, then you're just not doing it right. There's something dysfunctional in your Christianity. See, and that really bothers a lot of folks. They can't figure out what they're doing wrong. And the truth is, actually, they're probably doing pretty much everything right. That's why the adversary is afflicting them. That's why they've got the conflict and so forth. If a believer, you know, if their life had no problems at all, it's just a flowery beds of ease and everything's going great, you know, I start to wonder, well, why is the adversary being so nice to you? You know? Why are you on such friendly terms with the one that's not supposed to be on our side? So, this is where the sarcasm comes in, and I love sarcasm. I've got a personality that loves. I'm even a charter member of the National Sarcasm Society. So in verse 8, he says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us." You know, that was their attitude. So Paul says, "Okay, wow, you guys got it made, aren't you great?" And he says, "Indeed, I wish you had become kings, so we also might reign with you." You know, that's your attitude. That's what you're thinking things are. But man, it'd be nice if it was. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." We can think of the church age as the dispensation of the living spectacle, as it were. You know, every dispensation has been under angelic observation. But this is the intensified stage. This is where the adversary has been given a free rein up to and including God status. He's the God of this age. If you understand that to be the church age, then you see the intensification of it here. "For we are fools for Christ's sake." You know, we, speaking of the apostles, not you Corinthians, of course. You're already in ultra super grace. You are prudent in Christ, right? We're fools, but you are prudent in Christ. "We are weak, but you are strong." Okay? And they're bragging about how strong they are in the Lord. Bragging about how mature they are. Bragging about how much grace they have. And bragging about their freedom to fornicate. And it's okay, because sin's already taken care of by Christ. And that man of incest, no big deal. And these dinner parties with the ladies there, we'll see them in chapter 6. That's okay too. Because anything goes now in this age of liberty. No. So Paul says here, we are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. This is what the apostles dealt with consistently. To be honest, this is what Bible-believing Christians have faced through the centuries. We are so coddled and so blessed and so prosperous in this nation. I think sometimes we don't understand, or we forget, maybe we never knew in the first place, that the last two centuries of this nation are unique in the history of the church. So we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. I love that. The scum of the world. We had to make that our motto for the for the seminary. What do you think? Scum of the world. And so the top student in each class, we can give the top scum award or something. The dregs of all things, even until now. So here's the humility testing. And to be honest, it's good. It is absolutely good. The more difficulties that we face in terms of testing, then it puts us on our knees. It drives us to prayer. It causes us to recognize that the surpassing value of the grace is of God and not of ourselves. That's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I mean, think how boring the Christian way of life would be as if at the moment of your salvation you received your resurrection body. You know, you believe in Christ and then boom, you're personally raptured and now all of a sudden you're in a body of glory. Well, what's the point at that point, really, you know? All right, now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That way, grace can be grace. Let's see, the points of study we had in this particular section. Apostolic spectacles. Passage begins with Paul's opinion, I think, which I find remarkable. And, of course, it's inspired in the canon of Scripture for us, so that lends a certain obvious divine sanction to Paul's opinion here. But it's good to form viewpoints. It's good to form conclusions. It's good to allow your maturity in the Word of God to shape your thinking to the point where you come to a conclusion on a variety of matters. See, to where your sense of the will of God, your sense of God's nature, your sense of God's Word is what it is. And maybe you don't have an exact verse you put your finger on, but you say, you know what, here's what I think. I think this is the way he would have for us to go. And that's called the mind shaped by doctrine. So the passage begins with Paul's opinion, I think. These are the thoughts of a believer in the Spirit and forming viewpoints. And that's okay. Now, obviously, you don't just let it go at that with what you think. Okay? But go ahead and start with what you think. Because why do you think that? Trust that as you're in the Word, as your thoughts are being transformed, that, you know what? Here's what I think. Then you evaluate. Let's say, now let me hold that up to Scripture. Let me see if Scripture validates that. Let me see, maybe my thinking's wrong. Maybe I've got to rethink that. But my first impression, boom, there it is. Now let's evaluate it. Important concept there. Secondly, we saw for the believers of the early church, the prime exhibits to display the grace of Christ were the apostles. I think nowadays, of course, there's no apostles to look at, so we look at pastors, we look at evangelists, we look at missionaries. All right, we look at, which is why I try to get on speaking terms, if I can, with every older pastor I come across. I want to pick their brains. I want to find out what they've learned. I want to glean from their battle scars and the lessons they've learned over the years. So we bring guys in like Ralph Braun and Emil Schmidt and the guys that are coming in this fall. Man, we're going to reap those opportunities and take advantage while they're there. See, and then because more and more, they're going home. Ken Jensen's gone home and Glenn Carnegie's gone home. Quite a number have already gone home. Scotty Allen's gone home. Bill Pauley, quite a few that are already with the Lord. And Colonel Thieme is not home yet, but he's no longer functional. He's no longer teaching the Word. All right, so we have the these exhibits that are on display. And the reason why I know that the pastors are the post-apostolic spectacle is because of 1 Peter 5, that we are to be examples, proving to be examples to the flock. Point three in the outline, the unreality of the Corinthians' perceived greatness is contrasted vividly with the reality of the apostles' enforced humility. See, living in this dream world as if everything is just millennial is not reality. And so the contrast there is a wonderful contrast, and I think Paul makes his point there pretty well. All right, the third section then. Paul then urged the Corinthians to remember the teaching they received when they first came to Christ and to follow the example he was setting for them day by day. That's verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. See, anytime doctrine chews you out, anytime a Bible class just grabs a hold and hurts, it's not personal. And it's not designed to embarrass anybody for what might be going on or what have you, but it is corrective in nature. And it's designed to provoke a repentance. It's designed to change thinking and to turn directions around. Verse 15, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And they can never take that away from Paul. They might lift up Apollos and Cephas and try to create these other schisms and so forth, but they weren't the apostles that walked into Corinth and planted a lampstand there where none had been before. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. We're then told about Timothy, who was dispatched to review Paul's previous doctrinal teaching in verse 17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, we've been studying Timothy lately because of our other series going on at 10:45 on Sundays, and we've discussed a bit how young he might be here or how long he's been traveling with Paul and so forth. But at any event, at this point in the second missionary journey where this letter is being written, it's a neat pattern there, the responsibility that Timothy has. Does Timothy have to create his own lesson plans? Does he have to develop his own doctrinal understanding? At this point, no. He's simply doing a follow-up ministry. He's repeating, he's reviewing, he's following up with what Paul already taught them. See? And so this is an opportunity for a young man to get his first practice sermons in and do some other things. I actually think Timothy was beyond this because he'd already, prior to this verse, he'd already done some independent ministry in Thessalonica. But even there is kind of more of a reminding ministry than his own expository preaching. But he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And so that's how it goes. You know, this used to be pretty common. Spurgeon, in fact, he saw his dad preach for many, many years, saw his grandfather preach for many, many years. And so, you know, at 16, he could get up and started preaching. And in a lot of cases, he was simply recycling sermons he'd heard his dad give or his grandfather give and so forth. And then after a while, he'd start working his own studies in and things like that. They even had, you know, what a generation, what a culture. I don't know we could do such a thing today. They had a relaxed attitude about the teaching, and they'd be there for hours on end anyway, and Charles would be up there preaching, and then he'd get to a passage and he'd start looking at it, and his grandfather would say, Charles, let me take a go at this. I can handle this passage a little bit better. So Charles would have a seat, and his grandpa would get up and preach for 20 minutes or whatever, and then he'd get to another passage, and Charles would raise his hand and say, Grandpa, can I take that passage? I think I can handle that better than you can. All right? And grandpa had a seat. So different things there. I often, every time I read that biography on Spurgeon, I say, you know what? I would love to have a ministry patterned after Spurgeon. Not the famous one, but the anonymous grandfather who ministered for 60 years in the same tiny little place and never had earthly fame, but was a faithful man for 60 years of service. All right. So Timothy was dispatched there. Finally, in verses 18 through 21, the Corinthians are warned that Paul's next visit to their city may not be a pleasant one for them. He says in verses 18 through 21, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. You know, they're so boastful. They're talking trash. as if Paul's not coming back ever again, right? But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. Now, this is so huge, and I stressed it at the time, and I want to stress it again here tonight. I shall find out. He is going to come investigating. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. That's right. What is motivating? What is empowering? What is behind this pride in the church? Because it's not the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, you know, you run through love, joy, peace, gentleness. Where's the arrogance there? So it's not the Holy Spirit bearing that fruit. What's bearing that fruit? What's producing this arrogance? Start to consider what kind of powers can be at work in a local church if they're allowed to. If the shepherding is not on the alert, if those things start creeping in. So Paul says, you know what? I need to come and investigate the powers that are at work there. So not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What a statement. When you stop to consider what we're doing, and as we're training spiritual gifts, we're training pastors and evangelists, exhorters, comforters, teachers, givers, helpers, all 11 of the spiritual gifts, well, we want to recognize that every single gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for an extraordinary grace enablement, for the power to minister according to where the Father has placed you in the body. So it's not words, but power. So he then gives him a choice. I love this. More of the sarcasm. Or maybe irony turned funny. So he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Right? Go ahead and choose. But I'm on my way, so make that choice. Right? And they've got that opportunity there before Paul actually arrives. All right. The last section of what we looked at here, Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. It was to admonish them as a father would admonish a son. Sometimes the son doesn't want to hear it, but he needs to hear it. In particular, if he thinks he's such a smarty pants and he knows better anyway, then he really needs to hear it. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to review the Christian way of life and the content of God's Word, which Paul had exemplified and taught consistently. You know, the opportunity to review, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. Just an older brother in Christ can do that. I think the gift of exhortation is suited for that. They should specialize in that. But any older brother can come alongside a younger brother. Any older sister can come alongside a younger sister. And they're supposed to. And you can do a follow-up Bible class, a follow-up review. You come alongside and you say, hey, realize you hadn't been saved all that long. Maybe there were things tonight in the Bible class that didn't make much sense. You want to talk about it? You want to review? We can come over to my place. We'll listen to the message again together, and I'll answer questions you might have, and we can look up some of the scriptures. And a young believer can say, yeah, you know, I could really use that. Be able to give the review content like Timothy was able to give here in verse 17. All right, well, those were the verses as we looked at them. Don't do that. We had a number of topical studies in this chapter, including stewardship, including the question on judgment, to examine or not to examine, exceeding what is written. That's a dangerous, dangerous practice, because effectively what you're doing is adding to the Word of God, and we're told not to do that. Superiority. Who regards you as superior? You know, when Paul writes such things, you wonder exactly like in verse 7, for who regards you as superior? In other words, besides yourself. In addition to your own self-opinion, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? There's a trick question for you. If you've got it, he gave it to you. And it's a grace provision, so why brag about it? And that's the rest of verse 7. If you did receive it, and you did, first class, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why are you trying to act like you're so special and God couldn't help himself? He had to give this thing to you because you were just obviously deserving. Well, no. The fact is you're entirely undeserving, and he granted it by grace. So any boasting that has to happen is boasting in the Lord. the idea of superiority there. In the second section, we developed what I mentioned a moment ago on judgments and viewpoints. And then in the last section, we looked at family issues and power issues, the family of believers and the power of believers. Now, as I said, also this chapter has bearing on the judgment seat of Christ, because verse 5 addresses that, where the motives of men's hearts are disclosed and each man's praise will come to him from God. We see the judgment criteria on the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones elements. And so we did the judgment seat of Christ. Even though we did it in chapter 3, I do want to review it tonight. Realize that folks here tonight maybe weren't here in 2003. Or maybe you've never had the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you've never heard of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let me introduce you here tonight. Because if you are born again, if you have eternal life, then you have an appointment at this Bema seat. It's already there. You're on the docket. All right. Now, if you're not saved yet, you're not on this docket. You're still on the Great White Throne docket, which means that you are slated to be evaluated as an unbeliever because your name is not in the Book of Life, and that your deeds are going to be evaluated for the eternal condemnation and punishment in the lake of fire. That's not a good docket to be on. So if you're saved, it's a blessing that part of the privileges there is that your condemnation is already nailed to Christ, and that your judicial case, since it's already been, your acquittal has already come in terms of that in Christ, you get to remanded then from the one docket to the other docket. You go from the Great White Throne to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the foregone conclusion. I hope everybody understands that. No one's going to get to judgment day wondering if they're going upstairs or downstairs. Okay? No one's going to get to judgment day with their eternal status hanging in the balance. See? There is no balance. You're either saved or you're lost, and it's salvation by grace through faith. And the moment you're regenerate, you're transferred from the condemnation docket to the reward docket of the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the good news. The fact that you're standing there means you're in Christ as an eternal recipient of eternal life. All right, now it is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the judgment seat of God. And there are a lot of folks that discuss those as being different issues. I equate them because, according to John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. And so it is the judgment seat of God, but we understand that God the Son is the member of Trinity that has that privilege. And so the terms judgment seat of Christ, judgment seat of God are rather synonymous or interchangeable. Now, that's what we have to look forward to. The ones we will not face. If somebody takes you to Matthew 25 and tries telling you that you're going to face the sheep and goat judgment, no, you're not going to face the sheep and goat judgment. There's doctrinal teaching on that, but that's the judgment of believing Gentiles who live through the tribulation. They're going to be separated right and left. The believers get to come into the millennial kingdom, and the unbelievers are cast into hell. Likewise, the wilderness judgment of Israel, Ezekiel chapter 20. We have no part in that judgment. That's for the nation of Israel and their entrance into the millennial kingdom. I should actually swap those around because that one precedes the sheep and goat judgment, but that's the way it is in the notes. All right, then there's the resurrection of life judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We will not stand there for judgment because we will already be glorified and seated there as the judges in Christ. There are multiple thrones at that judgment. Jesus Christ on His throne and His bride on our thrones. Multiple thrones in Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection, or the resurrection of life judgment. These are believing Jews and Gentiles from their particular dispensations. This includes Job. This includes Daniel. This includes David. And you say, "Ooh, I'd love to be there when I watch Job get his reward. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't it be great to see Job get his reward? What a rewarded believer he's going to be. Look what he went through." Well, let me tell you something. Not only are you going to see it, you're going to be participating in it. You and I, the bride, will be seated on those thrones in Revelation chapter 20, adjacent to Jesus Christ and His throne. So you'll get to see it. You'll have a pretty good view of all the Jews and Gentiles standing for their portion at the end of the age. And then finally, the Great White Throne Judgment, called the Resurrection of Judgment, the Resurrection of Death, different titles for it. not only in Revelation 20, but also John 5. Also, Daniel chapter 12 addresses this. This is the judgment of resurrected unbelievers. Every unbeliever that's ever been, ever will be, from Cain on to the end of the millennium, every unbeliever from Cain to the end of the millennium will stand at the great white throne. And they'll be cast in the lake of fire, not for what they've done, but because their names do not appear in the book of life. Important that you understand that. We also developed, I already said this, there is no final temporal life examination which determines the salvation of any individual. You're not going to stand for an evaluation to determine, as I said, whether you're going up or down, whether you made it or not. See? And see, the thing is this is the myth. This is the whole idea of being judged on scales and not really sure. See, this is where Muslims are wondering where their scales tip, because they got an angel on this shoulder writing down the good things, they got an angel on this shoulder writing down the bad things, and I'm not sure how that's going to tip. See, and a lot of the Muslims there, they figure out, you know what? They've really been bad, and they know that it's tipping the wrong way. So they got no options at that point except for the go straight to paradise ticket that they have to jihad, die a martyr. Well, no, there is no judgment day that we can stand and hold our breath and see how the scales tip. There's no judgment when we find out where we're going, because it's already determined before we arrive in the court. The venue for our evaluation has already been determined based upon our status in Adam. Everybody born in Adam is already slated to appear on the court docket for the great white throne. But when you become a believer, when a person places their faith in Christ, they are removed from the great white throne court docket and remanded to the other court, that is, to another court, that is, the judgment seat of Christ. That's for us. For Jews and Gentiles and other dispensations, it's the resurrection of life judgment of Revelation chapter 20. All right. So what is this judgment about? Well, it's an evaluation of fruit. It's an evaluation of what our production has been. What kind of fruit has it been? Is it true divine good production? Because remember, if it's human good, it's no good. It gets burned up not to be brought into glory. But if it's divine good, it's purified, and that's the gold, silver, precious stones that we have that as an opportunity. I'd encourage you to review Matthew 12, also Matthew 6. Let's go ahead and look at those. Matthew 12. Because this concept of fruit is universal for believers of all stewardships. It applies in the judgment seat of Christ. It applies at the resurrection of life judgment. It applies at a variety of places. Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The emphasis here is not on the deeds, but on the being. The being will produce the activity. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Answer is, you can't. The unbeliever is completely incapable of any divine good production. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Anything a fallen human being can produce is no good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, this is the contrast, brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So the constitution of being precedes doing, the nature, believers, that's our new nature in Christ, has the appropriate production. But I tell you, somebody asked me where this verse was the other day. I couldn't remember. It's right here. I can't remember who asked me, so if it was you, then there's your answer. Matthew 12:36. I tell you that every careless word that people speak... Uh-oh. Man, this is embarrassing, because I have some careless words. They shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And not only every word, but every thought. Every thought, word, and deed. We're to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. All right, so the issue is the fruit. What is the reflection of the heart? What is the production? Secondly, under point B, the judgment seat of Christ is the venue wherein the church will be pleased to bend the knee. You know, the neat thing about glory, about eternity, we're told that every knee will bend. That includes believers and unbelievers. Now, they're not going to, the unbelievers, of course, won't want to. The unbelievers won't have a choice. They will bend the knee. And at that point, forced to their knees, acknowledging the glory of Christ, and then cast into the lake of fire. We will, though, gladly bend the knee. I tell you, bend the knee, bend both knees, fall on your face. I'm eager for this. I'm looking forward to this. Gladly, pleased to bend the knee and confess the righteousness and strength of the Lord. And so, whether you want to look at Romans 14 for this, you want to look at Philippians 3, Isaiah 45, these are the passages that address bending the knee and confessing with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to be able to do this. Not only by your words we be justified, by your words we be condemned. Those are the words in time that then get evaluated. Then according to Romans 14, we actually will be uttering the words ourselves. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves. It's not just simply that we stand there while he pronounces the judgment. We actually have to enter testimony. All right. Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. How hard do you think that's going to be? Are you not looking forward to that? Well, let me give you some good news. Before you get to this point, sin nature's gone. Okay? The old sin nature and that fallen body and all of that's a thing of the past. So you'll be standing here already completely sanctified with ultimate sanctification, glorified with nothing but the new nature. The old nature is totally gone at that point. And you'll be able to give an accurate divine viewpoint account, which will be grace and grace alone, I'll tell you that. That what we are by the grace of God. All right, in the church's point C, in the church's final temporal life examination, each believer's reward or loss of reward is established by the kind, quality, or nature of the building materials. The gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, wood, hay, and stubble on the other hand. The kind, quality, or nature of the building materials. That picture, by the way, didn't come out very well. That's a photograph of the actual Bema seat that existed in Paul's day in Corinth, and the archaeological remains are still visible today. That was the Bema from which Gallo and the other proconsuls of Corinth rendered their rulings. All right, so as we look at... Oh, went too far. Typical. Back to 1 Corinthians 3 then. We see the standard. It's an evaluation of work. Look how many times the word ergon occurs in here. Twice in verse 13, once in verse 14, once in verse 15. Each man's work will become evident. It's not an evaluation whether you're saved or lost. We know you're saved because you're standing here. But your work has to be evaluated. The day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's ergon, each man's work. Your production will be evaluated. If any man's work, there it is in verse 14, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. I want you to notice that. The remain is not guaranteed. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. There are going to be losers at the judgment seat of Christ that have no production. That's in view here. If any man has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But now notice, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's a passage some folks can't understand. In fact, I've encountered Calvinists sometimes have trouble with this because they don't know how to handle being lost and production lost and yet still be saved. See, they had this thought that, well, if they're really that big a loser, they were probably never regenerate in the first place. Well, that's not what this passage says. The passage says they suffer the loss of all things. Everything's burned to a crisp. And yet, they have eternal life because God's faithfulness is not modified by our faithlessness in this respect. So, anyway, some people struggle with it. Not everybody. In fact, not every Calvinist struggles with this. But sometimes that might be a conversation you'll have down the road. But that suffering of loss, yet so as through fire, the sin and the death. The sin and the death. Those are believers that are going to be total losers at the judgment seat. But they'll be in Christ. They'll be the bride. All right. Although the work is broken down into six particular building materials, the consequences of the fire really only results in two results, either remaining or losing. There are six classifications of building materials, but only two consequent results. Two absolute results. And either it remains or it's consumed. And if it remains, it's reward. If it's consumed, it's what could have been. What should have been. In the Father's wisdom to know all the could'haves, would'haves, and should'haves. There's even that passage in 1 Peter that talks about reserved in heaven for you, imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away. That the actual rewards that are lost, since the production is burned up, and the rewards can't be bestowed, they're actually placed on display in a museum of some sort, where they're eternally testified to what could have been, but what was available, but what was forsaken. As far as that goes, I don't know if I'd make the same kind of conclusion out of 1 Peter 1, but that's what it is there. All right, now, if you were here, then you will recall we did not try to delineate six particular conclusions to, well, what exactly is gold? What exactly is silver? What exactly are precious stones? How do we match behavior with those precise items? Or what behavior is wood? What behavior is hay? What behavior is stubble, for example? How do we classify it and so forth? And, you know, a lot of people have done a lot of real fancy work in there. But as we looked at the time and as we look at it right now, you know, I'm looking at verse 12 and I'm not seeing any explanation in there. All right. As such, if God has not laid it out, we don't want to exceed what is written, and we don't want to go beyond the what's there. And I think it helped at the time too that we had a very recent Daniel study under our belt where we understood that when symbols are explained, we take God's explanation for the symbols. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold in that big statue. How do I know that? Because the text tells me so. Okay. The gold that's evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Any pastor that tells you what that is can't prove it. All right? So we understand them as principles, but we don't take rigid stands or try to build a big theology out of something that the text does not support. I will say, though, that it seems to me that there's a variety. There's a variety of things that can qualify. There's any number of aspects, and we don't want to get trapped into a mindset that, you know, these are the list of things we have to do on the have-to basis. All right. And it may be simply a matter of degree. It may be parallel to the good soil which bears fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Maybe the 30-fold fruit bearers are the precious stones guys, and the 60-fold bearers are the silver guys, and the 100-fold fruit bearers in good soil are the gold guys. Or not, who knows? All right, you see, I mean, if you want to make stuff up, you can throw a couple scriptures together and say, well, this is that and this is that, but the text doesn't do that, and so we don't want to do that. Ultimately, though, it's the desires of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5 again, that brings to light, discloses the desires of the heart. And that's got to be understood in light of the contrast between sparingly versus bountifully. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God loves the cheerful giver, not the one that functions under according to the have-tos. All right. What I want to wrap it up with, though, and I'm going a little long, in the summary and conclusion, let's go to 1 John 2 and wrap it up there. I want you to look at this with your own eyes, because you can put your finger on it. Somebody that just got saved this morning, you can put their finger on it. Believers will stand in the judgment seat of Christ in one of two different conditions. You got two options. You don't have an option for standing there. You're going to stand there. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no option on that. But in one of two different ways. Now, little children, abide in Him. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence. That's option number one at the appearance, at the parousia. We may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Confidence or shame? Parousia. I like the way parousia for confidence is matched up with parousia for coming. We want to have parousia at the parousia. We don't want to shrink back in shame. When we hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, with the Lord Himself descending with a shout, we don't want to cringe in the shame of carnality or the shame of whatever else and think, oh, not now. Oh, you know, the approach a lot of believers have, living in the world and for the world. Yeah, they're happy to be saved. They want to go to heaven when they die, but they're not in much of a hurry to get there because they're kind of having some fun right here, right now. And, you know, salvation's kind of a fire insurance, right? You know, they don't want to go to the fire. Yeah, okay. But not yet. Let's have some fun now. And then they hear the trumpet. Oh, my goodness. And they know they're going to be naked at the Bema. All right. Those are the conditions. So that kind of gives a sense of urgency to keeping short account, staying in fellowship, and being eager, looking for and hastening the coming day of Christ. Okay, I owe you 7 minutes. I'll make that up to you after the trumpet. How about that? Thank you, Father, for your truth, for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness, for these reminders, Father. Some of these doctrines I forgot we even did, and what a reminder, the family of believers, the power of believers in the family. What a delight. Father, I forgot about those studies. I love this family. I love being in Christ. I thank you for the body of believers that comes alongside and prays for one another and lifts one another up and bears one another's burdens. And what a delight, Father. What a blessing. I thank you for brothers and sisters that aren't coming here for the fun and games or entertainment. They're coming to be fed. They want a little here, a little there. They want line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, the conviction comes pretty heavy that we're to present ourselves, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have to have a serious approach to the word of God. And I thank you that that's the priority of this assembly here. And that's what it's been. That's what it will continue to be. As we move forward, as we head to a new building, as we build a new place on new land, Father, keep our eyes focused right. Keep us from getting full of pride or boasting about what we think we've done. But Father, keep us dedicated to teaching, growing in grace and knowledge, and day by day walking in the light as He is in the light. Thank you, Father, for the truth this night that we need for present testing. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.